It was just mentioned that next week I will do my 140th moderated public debate, and it'll also be the first time that I will have debated a subject more often than I have debated leading representatives of Roman Catholicism. Islam will pass Roman Catholicism as my most debated subject when I do the two debates next week in Durban. But they'll still be pretty close. And I can assure you, if you want to keep your ministry small, then be reformed. Talk about Islam and Roman Catholicism. That is a perfect formula for remaining very small, underfunded, unloved, and so on and so forth. So if you want to keep your church small, your ministry small, just address these particular issues. Because obviously in our day, addressing a subject like this is extremely rare. Today is a day of ecumenism. Today is a day of not clearly delineating differences. Obviously, I am not one of those people that follows the Jack Chick style of anti-Catholicism. There are all sorts of people today that are anti-Catholic. I'm not anti-Catholic. I am pro-gospel, and that means I have to respond to Rome's perversions of the gospel, and I do not believe that Rome's gospel can bring peace, and we'll talk about why that is this evening. But I know anti-Catholics. I know people who will twist church history, twist the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, and feel that anything, as long as it's against Roman Catholicism, is a good thing. I had Alberto Rivera, the alleged former Roman Catholic priest who wrote a number of the Jack Chick tracts against Catholicism, look me right in the eye from about right there. He was a real short guy. And he looked me right in the eye a number of years ago and told me I was going to hell because I was carrying a New American Standard Bible. And, of course, Jack Chick, who publishes all of that stuff, also thinks that I'm the Antichrist because I'm not King James only and have opposed King James onlyism. So I live an interesting life. I take incoming fire from every which direction, and I guess it keeps me sort of centered. But I am opposed to the Roman Catholic system because I am positively in love with what the Bible teaches. And I believe that since Rome denies the sufficiency of Scripture, has sources of authority outside of the Bible, and binds these things upon the hearts and minds of individuals, as if this could bind a Christian, and you must believe this, you must believe that. Well, this concerns me greatly, and I believe we have to respond to it. Now, I am a convinced Protestant. I go back to the time of the Reformation. And I believe that the Reformers were right in what they said about the Roman Catholic religion. But unfortunately, many people today who are not Roman Catholic are not actually convinced of the truths of the Reformation. And so they're not Catholic simply by taste. In other words, well, I like to have more free worship services, and I like bouncy music, and I'm not really into guys in gowns and hats and candles and stuff like that. And so it's just a non-Catholicism of taste rather than conviction. Very, very few people today are actually convinced Protestants in the historical sense of knowing what the issues are and being convinced this is about the gospel, this is about the Bible, these things are really important. And that just simply reflects on the fact that, unfortunately, many people in our day haven't really thought through what the gospel is and haven't really thought through what the issues of justification and whether we have peace with God and what the sacraments are and all these other things. Just haven't thought them through, and so they don't see what the importance of the Reformation was. Now, this evening, what I want to do is I want to help you to reach out to Roman Catholics in a meaningful way, in a loving way, and in an honest way. But to do so means we need to look at some issues. We need to have a little history under our belt. And so let's start off recognizing something. Modern Roman Catholicism presents an incredibly wide spectrum of belief. I mean, I don't care where you are these days. Just because someone's Roman Catholic doesn't mean you have almost any idea what they actually believe. There are so many people who claim to be Roman Catholic simply because it's their upbringing. I mean, maybe they live in a nation that's a majority Catholic nation, so it's just simply sort of the default of what they are. And yet, as far as their actual belief, their actual understanding, their actual study, I have never met the two religions that in my experience have the most nominal members, nominal in the sense of name only, are Islam and Roman Catholicism. There are all sorts of nominal Muslims in the world. They're just, you're Muslim because that's what you are in a certain place, a certain country. And in all sorts of nations in the world, you're a Catholic because that's just what everybody is there. And as far as actually knowing anything about it and really studying it, there's just so many. They'll say, I'm a Catholic. Doesn't mean that they actually know much about the subject at all. And in fact, to be honest with you, if you listen carefully to what I'm going to present to you this evening, you might walk out of here knowing more about Roman Catholic theology than a lot of Roman Catholics do. And that's a shame. Now, obviously, it's going to be a different thing to speak to a nominal Roman Catholic than it is to a believing Roman Catholic. A nominal Roman Catholic, you're really dealing with someone who may have been influenced, you know, by some of the things they've heard priests say and stuff like that. There'll still be some things we have to deal with. But it's a completely different world than dealing with the truly convinced Roman Catholic who has certain doctrinal objections to what you believe and to the sufficiency of Scripture and things like that. There really is great difficulty in defining modern Roman beliefs despite the CCC, which is the Universal Catechism of the Catholic Church, which came out a number of years ago. You would think that would sort of decide things, but the reality is it didn't, and it can't. In my country, for example, you have many very conservative Roman Catholics, but you also have a whole lot of really liberal Roman Catholics, and they will all interpret even the words of the catechism within their own context, within their own way. And I find it easier to actually talk to a real believing, consistent Roman Catholic than to the liberal. Because when a liberal can look at what the church has historically taught, ignore what it meant at the time it was taught, and put a completely different spin on it, well, they can do that to anything that I say to them as well. And it's very difficult to talk to that kind of person. So obviously what is incumbent upon you from the very beginning is finding out where the person you're talking to is coming from. How convinced are they? Now, most of you are probably aware of the fact that now we have another issue that we're dealing with when talking about Roman Catholicism, and that is the current pope is a doozy. Wow, he's saying stuff. A lot of my Roman Catholic apologist friends who used to be doing debates with me, and now for some reason they're just not into debates anymore. They really were back in the 1980s. They were going around doing debates right and left, and they thought that was just great. And we got involved, did that for a few years, and now they're just not really interested in doing debates. It's very, really strange. So they're doing other stuff now. They've got their radio programs and their television programs, and they're staying very busy these days trying to explain what it is the Pope's saying. Because it's painfully obvious to me, that if you were to get Cardinal Ratzinger, the former Pope, the now retired Pope, that's the first time in about 700 years that's happened, but the retired Pope and this guy together, Francis, it's not Francis the First. It's not Francis the First till you have a Francis the Second. Right. So it's just Pope Francis. If you put the both of them in a room and made them tell the truth, gave them truth serum, okay, and asked very important questions of them, they'd come out very, very differently. It's obvious that the current Pope is very, very liberal in his views on many, many issues. Now, whether that's ever going to be, you know, come out in a very clear and open way, I don't know. We'll find out. The reality is that this current Pope is keeping the conservative Catholics on their toes, trying to find ways of interpreting stuff that he's said in a way that's consistent with historic Catholic teaching. And so, are we going to see some major changes? I don't know. There's going to be this big conclave of bishops coming up pretty soon, and they're going to be talking about family and marriage issues, and I don't know what we're going to see. What that means is you and I have to find out where anyone we're talking to is really coming from. Now, what I'm going to be talking about tonight is historic Roman Catholic teaching derived from the dogmatic teachings of the church over time. But again, you'll find all sorts of Roman Catholic, even scholars, who will put different spins on things, and you have to find out where they're coming from. But it's good to have at least an idea of what has been consistently taught in the past, even if today we'll find a lot of folks who do not hold to the historic Roman Catholic position. Fundamentally, almost every single debate that I have ever done has boiled down to this: the difference between sola scriptura and sola ecclesia. Now, what do those terms mean? You better know what sola scriptura means. I hope you know that sola scriptura does not mean that the Bible is an exhaustive compendium of everything that is true in the world. That's not what the Bible is ever intended to be. Oxygen is made of a hydrogen atom and two oxygen atoms, two oxygens, two hydrogens, one oxygen, dihydrous oxide, I guess you would call it. I learned that from something other than the Bible. The Bible doesn't give me the chemical composition of water. And so sola scriptura does not mean that the scriptures is an exhaustive compendium of all things you could possibly ever know, even all things you could possibly ever know about God, because I think we're going to learn some things about God in eternity that aren't in the Bible. What does sola scriptura mean? So sola scriptura means that the scriptures are the sole infallible rule of faith for the church. Now notice I said sole infallible rule of faith. There are other rules of faith. Most good churches, anyways, have a statement of faith. They'll tell you what they believe. They're not going to hide that from you. And I have a confession of faith in my church, but it is not infallible. It is subservient to the scriptures. It is a lesser authority, but we have it, and it helps to define ourselves over against other people and be able to clarify our message. Very, very often, my Roman Catholic friends will misrepresent sola scriptura, or they've had it misrepresented to them. And so they'll actually point to passages in Scripture like John says, there are many things that Jesus said and did that if they were written down, the whole world would not contain the books that would be written, right? So that shows you sola scriptura is untrue. No, it doesn't. It shows you that a misunderstanding of sola scriptura would be untrue, but it has nothing to do with actually what sola scriptura is talking about. And so I've debated this issue many, many, many times. It was the first public debate I did, August of 1990. At a Roman Catholic church in Long Beach, California, was the first moderated public debate I did against a convert to Roman Catholicism by the name of Jerry Matatix. Now, Jerry Matatix is no longer an Orthodox Roman Catholic, interestingly enough. But Jerry Matatix and I have debated 13 times, and I think it's probably going to end there, which may be significant that it was 13 times. I don't know. But Jerry Matatix is the only person I know that can talk faster than I can. I do not believe that he has to breathe. I think he has gills, so he can just keep right on going, which is why he can out-talk me. But the very first debate we had was on sola scriptura, and we've debated it more than once, actually. But it is a fundamental issue. Now, what does sola ecclesia mean? Well, Rome doesn't use that term, but I am absolutely convinced that I could debate any Roman Catholic apologist, and the more they try to say that's not what we believe, the more they will prove that it is. What does sola ecclesia mean? Well, the church alone. The church alone is the final authority. And I think logically and rationally, that's the only way that Rome's paradigm of authority can be understood. Why? Because Rome claims that her authority is you have scripture, and you have tradition, and you have the magisterium, the famous three-legged stool. The magisterium is the leadership of the church. And that the church is under the authority of the scriptures, and of course, in Roman Catholicism, the scriptures are a part of tradition, capital T. So tradition, capital T, is broken into written tradition and oral tradition, all right? So you've got scripture, and then you've got the oral traditions, and that these come from God, and that these guide the church. There's only one problem. In Roman Catholicism, if you ask, what is scripture? They will say, well, only the church can define that for you. So the church claims the right to determine what the canon is. For example, most of you are probably aware that the Roman Catholic Church has a larger canon than we have. They have the books that we call Apocrypha or Deuterocanonical books in the Old Testament, have the same New Testament. By the way, the Roman Catholic Church did not dogmatically, dogma means something you have to believe by faith. It defines the Roman Catholic faith. A pope, for example, can teach something as a doctrine, and you can reject it. But if it's taught as a dogma, you have to believe it because it defines the faith. All right? So dogmatically, the first definition of the canon of the entire Bible for Roman Catholicism was April of 1546. April of 1546, the Council of Trent. And that's the first time they said those apocryphal books were canonical. Up to that point in time, I've got a whole hour and a half presentation just on the Apocrypha. I am really, really, really limiting things this evening so we can get through this. This is a huge area. But up until that time, there had been many people, including popes, that had rejected the apocryphal books as being canon. But finally, in 1546, the Council of Trent said they're scripture. Well, There you have the church saying, we can tell you what Scripture is. But then who is the only infallible interpreter of Scripture, according to Roman Catholicism? The church. So church can tell you what Scripture is, and church can tell you what Scripture says. And once she says this is what Scripture says, you have to believe her because she's infallible, and she has to be perfectly right. Now let me ask you a simple question. If you can define what something is, and you're the only one that can say what something is, how can you be under its authority? How could you ever be reformed? How could that have any authority over you? You have complete authority over it. So Rome is claiming complete authority over the Scriptures themselves. Well, what about tradition? Well, once again, I cannot tell you how many times, and you can go on YouTube. We've been piling all my old debates up on YouTube. They're almost all there now. We're working really hard on getting all that done. And you can see a lot of these sola scriptura debates back in the 1990s and early 2000s with Roman Catholic apologists around the United States primarily. That's one subject I haven't debated outside the United States, but we are hoping, we're really working toward a debate on Roman Catholicism in Wittenberg, Germany, in October of 2017. Now, some of you might know what that means, because October 31st, 1517, is the time that we mark the beginning of the Reformation with the posting of the 95 Theses. So we want to have a debate with a Roman Catholic apologist in Wittenberg in 2017 to mark the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. So that could be proved to be very, very interesting. If you watch those debates, you will see that very often, since I've taught church history, I will quote early church fathers. That was one of the things especially the large apologetics group in California, in the United States, Catholic Answers, wasn't ready for. They had been the ones using the early church fathers in all their debates. Then I came along and I said, you know, you're really not using them right. Let's listen to some other things they had to say. And I'll quote an early church father, and that will directly contradict something, for example, Jerry Matatix is saying. And then he'll come back and say, well, he wasn't really an early church father. That's really not tradition. So anything they quote from an early church father is tradition. Anything I quote from the same church father isn't tradition. And so guess who gets to define what is and what is not tradition? Rome. And guess who gets to interpret whatever tradition they decide is actually apostolic tradition? Rome. And so if you define Scripture and infallibly interpret Scripture, and you define tradition and infallibly interpret tradition, that's sola ecclesia. You're the final authority. No one can question you. There is no way to correct you. There's no way to hold you accountable to anything, because you are the ultimate authority. And when you look at the last dogmas that Rome has defined, anybody feel really confident they know the exact last dogma that Rome has defined as a dogma of the faith? What's that? No. That was 1854. Bodily Assumption of Mary in 1950. The Bodily Assumption of Mary, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on Mary tonight because, again, that's an hour and a half just to really do that right. But the Bodily Assumption of Mary is a belief that was unknown to the early Christians. And when it first appears, it was identified as a heresy by the Bishop of Rome. And yet today, it's a dogmatic teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. I need to amend that statement. The source in which it first appears was condemned as heretical by the Bishop of Rome. That's a better way to put it. I like to try to be accurate. The point is that today you have a dogma that was unknown to both Scripture and tradition. In fact, we just put up last week a debate that I did in 2010 with Robert Singenis, also a convert to Roman Catholicism, on the subject of the bodily assumption. And his really only way he could argue that is, well, we're the church, we get to define those things. Because there's no other way to defend it. You can't defend it from Scripture. You can't defend it from tradition. It's just not possible to do. There are just so many things in history that demonstrate that what Rome has now bound on people's consciences was not something that came from Scripture or tradition. So the authority issue truly is fundamental. Secondly, of course, is the gospel itself. Now, I'm going to expand upon this, so let me just mention it right now. But the gospel is the central issue. Here's my assertion. The gospel of Roman Catholicism can never bring peace. The gospel of Roman Catholicism can never bring peace. Because of its denial of justification by faith, because it never has a finished, completed peace, perfecting sacrifice in the cross of Calvary, it can never bring peace. And how many of you have had Roman Catholic neighbors and friends and relatives who, upon the death of a loved one, with tears in their eyes, were deeply concerned about whether that person was going to make it into heaven? Maybe they believe they're now in purgatory. Maybe they went and lit candles and had masses said and to try to deliver their souls from purgatory. And yet, even then, they were not certain that that person died in a state of grace and therefore may have been lost. Even as Ludwig Ott, one of the great Catholic theologians of the last generation, said, the reason for the uncertainty of grace, whether you die in grace, lies in this, that no man can know whether he has performed or whether he has accomplished, completed all the things that are necessary to accomplish justification. So you can never know. You can never know. We'll expand upon that toward the end. And then, of course, we have the sacraments, the means of grace that Rome demands, that this is the way in which we are to receive the grace of God. We'll look at that especially. All right. I've already mentioned to you what sola scriptura means. I've already defined for you sola ecclesia, and I would like to play for you a clip. Now, first of all, the first person who laughs because of how big I am in this clip gets kicked in the shins, okay? Just so you know. I have a mobile microphone here. I can get to any one of you, and I'm very quick, all right? So I took up running last year, so you're in trouble. From 1998 to 2005, I was a weightlifter, okay? I should have a picture. I should show you the picture of me at 254 pounds as a weightlifter. When I get into something, I do it up big. And so this was 1999, and I'm chugging protein shakes right, left, and center, and I'm squatting, and I'm doing every kind of bench press on the planet and all the rest of that stuff. So, and I hadn't shaved yet. I should have. But the wife was kept going, no, please try anything else, you know. So this is a brief portion of my closing statement in a debate with one of the nicest Roman Catholic apologists I've ever debated. Dr. Mitchell Pacwa is probably well known to some of you. I'm not sure if you have EWTN down here, but it's a global Catholic television network. He now is the primary host on it. He is a scholar. He speaks 12 languages. We've debated 5 times, and I honestly believe those 5 debates are the best Roman Catholic debates that I have. They were all videotaped, but the Catholics won't give us the first two. They're sitting on those and won't give them away. But the last 3 were, and this was one of them, and this was on sola scriptura. And so I want to play just a few minutes of my closing statement to illustrate something important about the subject of sola scriptura from my debate with Mitch Pacwa. This is 1999. This is at the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in San Diego, California. I'd like to present, I guess, sort of in a debate, a sort of like a court of law, a few items placed into evidence. The Code of Canon Law. The documents of Vatican II. The Universal Catholic Catechism, the companion to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, a compendium of texts referred to in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and just for the fun of it, the dogmatic canons and decrees of the Council of Trent. That's a big stack of books. That's a lot of reading, and that just scratches the surface. We read much in there of what the gospel is. And we read about the treasury of merit. And we read about purgatory. And we read about condign and congruent merit. And we read about satis passio. And we read about all these things. Are we truly to believe that that clarifies Paul's simple statement in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do I need that? The early Christians didn't. If the early Christians did not need all of this, if they managed to live their lives, defend the faith, become martyrs, without all of this that allegedly clarifies the gospel, but I believe actually ends up perverting the gospel. Why do I need it today? How could a Roman Catholic determine the difference between a perversion of the gospel over time and simply an alleged clarification on the basis of a tradition that Rome can't show us until she defines a dogma? I didn't ask the question, but I'd like to ask the question, could we have an infallible list of all the traditions that exist outside Scripture? I don't think one exists. And if we had asked someone in, say, 1840 for an infallible list of dogmas that one must believe to be in harmony with the church, it wouldn't have included a dogma that now you must believe to be in harmony with the church. That suggests to me, my friends, that something has changed. The gospel itself has changed, because without sola scriptura, without those firm boundaries, well, you don't have any certainty. You know, one of the early writers put it this way: in regard to the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not the least part may be handed on without the Holy Scriptures. Do not be led astray by winning words and clever arguments. Even to me who tell you these things, do not give ready belief unless you receive from the Holy Scriptures the proof of the things which I announce. The salvation in which we believe is not proved from clever reasoning, but from the Holy Scriptures. Obviously, I went on from there, but the point being that all those books, all that alleged dogmatic teaching has not clarified the gospel. It has, in fact, perverted the gospel and has made the gospel much less clear and understandable. We believe in sola gratia, grace alone. Now, what does that mean? Rome will say we believe in grace alone. Rome will say, in fact, the Council of Trent anathematized anyone who would say that you can be saved apart from God's grace. You need to understand that. Sadly, many Protestants, I know that there's a whole cadre of non-Catholic scholars out there that will say, well, you know, you need to understand, Rome says you can't be saved apart from grace. And I just want to scream when I hear people saying that. One of the people that says that all the time, and I just shake my head, is Norman Geisler. Says it all the time. Folks, the issue has never, ever, ever been the necessity of grace. The issue has always been the sufficiency of grace. Necessity of grace, everyone says that. Even the Mormons say that. 2 Nephi 25:23, it's by grace you're saved after all you can do. Yay. Anybody here ever done everything they can do? Okay, so much for that. But even the Mormons will affirm the necessity of grace. Everybody affirms you've got to have God's grace except for Pelagius. But that's never been the issue. The issue is the sufficiency of grace. Can God's grace save apart from human contribution and assistance? And Rome says no. We affirm God's grace saves, and everything we do is only the result, not of just some prevenient grace that enables us, but of a saving grace that is powerful unto the glory of God. Sola gratia. Rome does not believe in sola gratia in that way, and Rome does not believe in sola fide. Sola fide, faith alone. Not an alone faith, but faith as the alone instrument of obtaining salvation. Now, normally what I would do is dive into all sorts of scriptures at this point. But the clock on the wall keeps moving at a very high rate of speed. But again, I would very strongly recommend that you take the time to maybe look up some of the debates we've done. I debated Mitchell Pacwa on justification. That was, I think, the first debate we did in 1991, in January of 91 in San Diego. Listen to the arguments that are made. When we talk about faith alone, we're talking about what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, he contrasted the individual who works with the individual who does not work. Now, to the one who works, the reward is not reckoned according to grace, but is something that is due. If you go to work and you're given your paycheck, You're going to be insulted if your employer says, here's a gift for you. No, I earned that. I put in my 40 or 50 or 60 hours for that. And Paul's point is, if you work for something, if you're doing things to gain something from God, that's not grace, that's what's owed to you. But then he says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is imputed to him, reckoned to him as righteousness. He contrasts the kind of empty hand of faith that brings nothing. I mean, it would be like someone comes along and offers you a brand new Maserati, the greatest car we can think of. And you just sort of feel like, well, you know, I can't just accept this as a gift. And so you pull out a 10 rand note. Well, would you take this? How insulting. How insulting. The only hand that will fit into the hand of grace is the empty hand of faith. We can't bring anything with us. We cannot add anything to what Christ has done. Sola fide is not saying that you just tip your hat toward God and you're saved. That's never what the Reformers taught. The Reformers recognize what the Bible teaches, that saving faith is a work of the Spirit of God, that saving faith is a part of the greater work that God does in our lives, that he takes out that heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh, and we become new creatures, and that we are created by that grace unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. All those things are true. But from Rome's perspective, sola fide is condemned at the Council of Trent. It is condemned and, in fact, anathematized at the Council of Trent. And then we have the Mass. The Mass. I wish I had a little more time, but I need to spend at least enough time for you to understand. In classic, historic Roman Catholic teaching, the Mass is the center of Christian worship. It is the center of Christian worship, and it's the center of what they understand the gospel to be. In the Mass, the priest, the sacramentally ordained priest, who, as you're going to see, you're going to hear Mitch Pacwa in another debate, identify himself as an alter Christus. What does alter Christus mean in Latin? Another Christ. Another Christ. That's what it means. Alter Christus. And so here you have another Christ, the sacramentally ordained priest who stands in the place of God and who by his sacramental authority is able to render the divine Christ in heaven present upon the altar. That's why they call it the altar of the church. Body, soul, blood, and divinity. So that the elements of the wine and the bread are transubstantiated into the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. And by the way, in Orthodox Roman Catholic teaching, the body and blood is present in both the species, both in the wine and in the bread. It's not that the blood is just in the wine and the body is just in the bread. They're present under both, which is how Rome explained for a long time they wouldn't give the cup to the laity. And there was an obvious reason why. If you believe that really is the body of God, what happens if you spill the cup? And they had come to the conclusion that the priest had to get down on his hands and knees and lick it up, lest an animal come along and digest God. And so they stopped giving the cup to the laity and only gave the bread. They've sort of gone away from that now, but it's still in places where it's only given in one species. But the point is that those elements are transubstantiated. This is a dogmatic teaching, but it's a dogmatic teaching that did not come into existence until 1215 AD. In fact, the term transubstantiation is unknown to the early church. Unknown. They did believe in the real presence of Christ in the supper, definitely did. But real presence didn't mean physical presence. What I'm talking about now depends upon Aristotle. It depends upon Aristotelian categories that none of the apostles ever had. But that's, again, the concept of the development of Roman Catholic teaching over time. The point is that Christ is rendered present upon the altar. And so when the bell is rung in the old Latin Mass, the words were said, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, which, by the way, is where the phrase hocus pocus came from. When the Protestants used that as a joke. They were mocking the magical element of the Mass. That's where Hocus Pocus came from. Hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. Transubstantiation takes place, and Jesus is not re-sacrificed, but the one sacrifice is re-presented in a unbloody fashion upon the altar, and it is a propitiatory sacrifice. So that if you approach that altar and you approach that sacrifice in a state of grace, you receive grace from the propitiatory sacrifice, including the forgiveness of sins. And so from their perspective, there is only one sacrifice, but then it is represented, not represented, but represented every single time the Mass is said, hence literally hundreds of thousands, millions of times each and every day across the world. But here's the problem. You will hear just the most glowing language used of the propitiatory sacrifice of the Mass. But here's the problem. You can approach that Mass over and over and over again. 100 times. 1,000 times. What if you went to Mass every day? I know Catholics go to Mass every day. What if you lived to be 70 years old? That's over 20,000 times. Allegedly coming to the cross. They say, this is how we come to the cross. Jesus is there. We are coming to the cross. And yet die imperfect. Having to go to purgatory. Or even committing a mortal sin and dying and going to hell. Because you see, that propitiatory sacrifice is limited. It never perfects anybody. Anybody. It's limited by your intentions, the purity of your intentions. It's finite. It never perfects anyone. There is no finished sacrifice of Christ in Roman Catholicism because he's always there upon the altar. That's the difference. I was just reading an article about 2.5 years ago. A man contacted me and said, I'm a Presbyterian pastor. And I'm struggling with Rome, and I'm thinking about becoming a Roman Catholic. And everybody knows that you've debated a lot of Roman Catholics. You know a lot about this subject. I'd like to come and visit you in your office and talk to you. I said, okay. His church paid to fly him out. Church paid to fly him to meet with lots of folks. And all his stuff is about sola scriptura and how could somebody in the year 100 know what was true and blah, 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 blah. And it was all very esoteric. And I'll be perfectly honest with you. I answered his questions on sola scriptura and then I looked him straight in the eye and said, sir, his name's Jason Stellman. Sir, you're flirting with apostasy. You're flirting with the gospel. You will never find peace. I knew what he was going to do. I could tell. And I passionately warned him. I said, if you become a Roman Catholic, go all the way. Don't be one of those wimpy liberals. Go all the way. And it still won't satisfy you. Well, I got here to South Africa, and I got this email. And there's a link in it to an article he just wrote about 2 weeks ago, talking about how it's been 2 years since he was received in the Roman Catholic Church. And he said it's been the most unmitigated disaster of his life. And he finished the article by saying, I know Catholicism is true, but it's the worst thing that's ever happened to me. Sad to see, but I told him. I told him. In fact, he confirmed that of all the people he met with, and that's some big Reformed names, of all the people he met with, I was the only one that passionately told him, you are risking your soul. And he did. Because the Mass, I will never go to one. I've observed one for research. But I will never go to one in the idea of participating in any way. Well, obviously, I can't as a non-Roman Catholic. But any type of thing where the Mass being offered, to me, it is the greatest blasphemy against the finished work of Jesus Christ ever designed. Because it pretends to represent the truth, and yet it robs from millions of people the peace that the true cross can bring. And that's why we have to evangelize Roman Catholics. Now, if you're not passionate about the cross, then you'll wonder why in the world I'm spitting at you. But if you are passionate about the cross, then you'll understand what I'm saying. that when you tell people that you can approach the cross of Christ 10,000 times in your life and die impure, or almost even worse, that you can die and end up having to go to purgatory, and when you're in purgatory, then you're going to purge away the temporal punishments of your own sins that Jesus' sacrifice couldn't take care of, and then you're going to receive indulgences, and you're going to receive some of the righteousness of Mary and this Padre Pio and this saint over there, and then eventually you're going to stand before God clothed in this patchwork righteousness of Jesus and Mary and yourself and everybody else. Blasphemy. Absolute blasphemy. There's not an apostle of Jesus Christ who even recognized any of that. And yet nobody will talk about that anymore. We're all just supposed to get along. The Mass. Then we have what I just mentioned. Purgatory. Purgatory. Oh, didn't they get rid of that at Vatican II? No. No, it's a dogma of the Church. Again, not really coming into its final form until about the 15th century. It developed very, very slowly over time. But purgatory, time's running out. We want to have some questions and stuff, and I've still got a couple clips to show you. Let me show you a clip. I debated Father Peter Stravinskas in 2001. Now, Peter Stravinskas has two doctorates from Ivy League schools. And he came into this debate. I had read everything he ever wrote on the subject of purgatory. Everything. Had it all on my little, this is back in the days, the handspring visor and the palm devices. This was before smartphones and stuff like that. But I had read everything he had written. He had not read anything that I had ever written or listened to everything I had ever done. He just did not figure we had anything meaningful to say whatsoever. Very, very arrogant. So we got into the cross-examination, and I got to ask him about the key text. And you might want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and follow along. Because I'm going to ask Father Stravinskas, double doctorate Roman Catholic priest, about 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which is the primary text that all Roman Catholic councils and bishops and prelates and popes and so on and so forth have referred to as one of the key texts on purgatory. And by the way, if you want, also go online and listen to the debate I did with probably the most popular Catholic apologist today, because he's the lead apologist for Catholic Answers, Timothy Staples, on this same text. And, well, I just think the interaction speaks for itself, and here it is.
1 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 10, what is your understanding? Who is being discussed contextually in this passage?
Starting at verse...
Well, just in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in general. For example, when it says, let a man be, verse 10, but let each one look to how he builds upon it. Who is being discussed here? Is this... all saints? Is this Christian leaders? Is this only who are those? Is it not saints, but those who have to go to purgatory before they become saints? What? How do you understand it?
Well, Paul is talking about himself as the architect who laid the foundation, correct?
Mm-hmm.
And the process of the planting of the gospel being done by various people.
Mm-hmm. So specifically, the context then is referring to people who are involved in building the church. Let them be careful how they build upon the foundation I've laid. We would agree with that. Okay. Then when he goes on to talk about this building upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, mm-hmm. What do you understand those words to refer to, please?
Well, he's referring, notice he changes the pronoun at that point to you, which mm-hmm. is to say the cooperation of the believer in the work of the construction of the edifice.
Actually, he uses the indefinite there, but if anyone builds, verse 12, tes is used there. So what do these things refer to then? The gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. What are those?
One's individual gifts, talents, etc. Or the lack thereof, the non-use of these things, so that if I have a talent that's gold, and instead I don't use it. Is that perhaps straw being introduced into the edifice?
Okay. When it refers to the day revealing, making manifest these works that are being built upon the foundation, that there is going to be an apocalypsis is the actual term, that it'll be apocalyptized by fire. Is it your belief that what is being referred to here is purgatorial sufferings in regards to temporal punishments of sins?
I think, first of all, he's talking about the day of the Lord coming into the life of the individual. And furthermore, the individual's participation in that day of the Lord.
Do you believe that what is being referred to in verse 13, when it refers to the fire shall reveal it, and each one's work of what sort it is, the fire will test, that this is the fire of purgatory?
Well, first of all, the church does not teach the precise nature of purgatory. And so I would say that this is a metaphor here, as is the church's use of the metaphor of fire for purgatory.
Has the church used this passage as a substantiation for the existence of purgatory?
As an indication of the primitive belief in purgatory, yes.
So if the primitive writers believed in purgatory, and if the church has pointed to this, then can we not ask concerning the nature, not the physical nature, but the fact that this fire reveals of what sort works are? Would it not have to, sir, if it's supportive of the concept of purgatory, would it not have to, in this passage, refer to some sort of suffering and some sort of cleansing of temporal punishments of sins, not merely the demonstration of whether a church leader's motivations were pure, whether his works were gold, or whether they were strong?
The revelation is in itself a form of catharsis or purification.
So revelation in testing is involving purification. Is that what you just indicated?
If you reveal my flaws to me, that revelation in and of itself can be purifying.
Those who built with gold, silver, and precious stones also go through this fire. Where is there any concept of these individuals needing this purification before they enter into the presence of God? Does it not say that they actually receive a reward, that there's nothing here concerning their needing this purification?
Well, I think it's the simple realization that even the just man sins seven times a day, and therefore the need for purification for most people.
So where in the text do you have this mixture where you have people who have gold, silver, precious stones, and they have a little wood, hay, and straw burned, and that's their purification? Where does that, is that derived from the text?
I'm missing your point.
Well, you just indicated the just man sins seven times, so it sounded like you were asserting that even those who built with gold, silver, and precious stones,
yes,
that they themselves are undergoing some sort of purification here. The only thing the text says is they receive a reward, and the others do not. What is their reward? What rewards are given in purgatory?
Heaven.
But they both get heaven. So the one gets something the other doesn't get in this text. What is it?
Where does it say the other doesn't get anything?
Verse 15, but if one's works are consumed, he shall suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. He doesn't receive a misthos. He does not receive a reward. So if the reward's heaven, then this can't be purgatory because this ends up in hell.
I don't see that, and I'm sorry.
Okay, well, no. Let's be respectful, everyone. Let's see if we can work through this. The fact of the matter is, both these groups experience the same testing by fire, but the ones who have their works remain, which they have built upon the foundation, verse 14 says, mithon lamphsetai, they shall receive a reward, a misthos. But if another one has their works, which they have built, which were made of wood, hay, and straw, burned up, consumed, they shall suffer loss, yet they shall be saved, yet so as through fire. So if this is the fire of purgatory, both experienced it, one gets a reward. If that's heaven, what do the other people get? Do you see the point?
You're saying the ones whose works are burnt up get the reward.
No, they don't get any reward. That's what it says. They suffer loss. Zemiao means to suffer a loss of something.
If it is burnt down, he will be the loser. And though he has saved himself, it will be as if one who has gone through fire.
Wow, that's a fascinating translation. I'd like to pick up with that on the second round.
Well, let's just say that Father Stravinskas, by the end of the evening, wished he was anywhere but where he was. I've never seen anyone who wanted to get out of a place as badly as he did that night. But there you have some of the discussion of what we have in regards to the concept of purgatory. So we've seen sola gratia, sola fide, the Mass, purgatory, and then we have the priest. The priest and the priesthood. The priest is central to Roman Catholic authority. I should have asked this before, how many of you are former Roman Catholics? Okay, all right, thank you. The priest is central, and I told you earlier I wanted to play you a quick clip. This is from a debate, one of the later debates I did with Mitch Pacwa on the subject of the priesthood. One of the few debates I've ever seen on this particular subject. I would think it would be central, but it doesn't happen very often. You will hear one little old lady who was sitting down in the front row who was a big fan of Mitch Pacwa, just clapping away and sort of going crazy. But ignore the little lady. She was okay. But you'll also notice that you can address these important issues, but it doesn't have to be quite as tense as it was with Peter Stravinskas. Peter didn't want to be there, but Mitch and I get along pretty well. And so you can see that even though we're discussing an important issue, but I want you to listen to what Mitch says and how he identifies himself.
Next question, in the spirit in which it is offered.
Yeah.
Okay. If presbyters became over time priests, and we are told that presbyters are to be husbands of one wife in Titus 1, 5 through 6. Well, where's Mrs. Pacwa?
My wife's right over there. Wait, honey.
My mom died. That's the last Mrs. Pacwa we had.
The point being, of course, not to introduce the discussion of what you would call a discipline of celibacy.
Mm-hmm.
But if this development of presbyter into priest is to be valid, wouldn't all of the qualifications and functions that are found in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 likewise then have to be transferred into the priesthood? And there are a number of things that the elders are to do that don't necessarily fit within what I would understand the priestly requirements to be.
Certainly in the Roman Rite of the Catholic Church, we don't have married clergy very often. In the Eastern rites, they do. You know, so that's fairly normal. In terms of the marriage as a requirement, this is something that is not said as necessary.
I agree.
It's something that behooves you to be the husband of one wife. And in the early church, that was understood as meaning if your wife dies and you're a presbyter, you may not remarry. And also, if you were, as time did develop, if you were married when you became a presbyter, then you and your wife had to cease marital relations, especially, and that was especially true, more strongly true, if you were a bishop. If you became a bishop, then you had to cease marital relations. And that was an expectation of the laity as well.
Well, doesn't it follow, though, in that situation that we have a clear example where in the New Testament, the qualifications of the presbyter are being, in essence, contradicted and countermanded? I mean, what you just said, which I wasn't going to address, what you just said in regards to ceasing marital relations, that almost makes it sound like there's something wrong with that when it's something that God ordained. And it seems to me that the presbyter, if this is the New Testament basis, either that or you're saying, no, we've gone way past what the New Testament gives.
Yeah.
If you're saying that, then I think that makes my point.
Here's the sense that I have. And in terms of, in one sense, I need to address the Mrs. Pacwa. kind of concept. Because there is another, I don't consider myself to be a bachelor in any way at all. That's not my approach. But the sense that I have is that because I sacramentally represent Christ as an altar Christus, and I accept that as part of my role, I see myself wedded to the same bride as Christ, namely the church. And that my sense of loving the church as my spouse is very much part of my life. And I want to love the church with that kind of devotion of a husband to a spouse.
In case people didn't hear...
When you applause, you are wasting the time of the speakers.
I just want to make sure that people understood what was said before. The term alter Christus means what?
Another Christ.
Another Christ. I just want to make sure everyone understands that. Now, the book of Hebrews speaks more of priests and priesthood than any other New Testament book.
Sorry, I didn't get the cutoff time quite right there. So he affirmed exactly what alter Christus meant, that he is married to the church as another Christ. And so he's actually likening his relationship to that which Jesus speaks of as being the bride. The church is the bride of Christ. And that's what the Roman Catholic priest is. This debate's online if you'd like to watch it. I think it might help you a little bit. What are the sacraments, very quickly? Obviously, you know baptism. But, of course, baptism is done on infants. And it is the means of regeneration and justification. So when the child is baptized, he's regenerated, he's put in the state of grace, and as long as that child does not commit a mortal sin which destroys the grace of justification, then that child will go to heaven via purgatory if they commit temporal non-mortal sins, venial sins, and then have the temporal punishments of those sins piling up upon their souls. That's why you have the sacraments of penance and confession, so on and so forth. Of course, the sacraments have to be performed via the power of the priesthood. As I just mentioned, there is the concept of confession and penance. Those of you who are former Roman Catholics will remember and be able to testify that you could go to one priest and confess one kind of sin, and you'd get one kind of penance. And then everybody knew who the more lenient priests were to go to and who the tougher priests were to go to. And so it depended on who was in the confessional that day of what kind of penance you would get, especially if it was the same sin you had committed last time. But the idea is that there is this sacramental treadmill. And if you commit a mortal sin, you have to go through the sacraments and you have to obtain forgiveness of that and remission of that sin and being reinstated into the state of grace. If it's venial sins, you have penances, but if you don't do them with perfection, then you start getting those temporal punishments piling up upon your soul, et cetera, et cetera. And, of course, the Mass is a key means of receiving that grace as well, that limited, finite amount of forgiveness of sins. Now, let me sort of illustrate the difference historically about all of this in regards to the concept of justification. How many of you have heard the illustration that is attributed to, we can't prove it, but attributed to Martin Luther, where he said he likened justification to us being a dunghill? Anybody heard that illustration? No one? Have you heard that illustration? Really? Thank you, sir. I'm glad that you put your hand up, because now I don't feel like an alien from outer space. Thank you very much. Martin Luther is said to have likened justification to a dunghill. Now, he was a rural German person, and in rural Germany, you did not get rid of your animal waste. You piled it up into piles, and then you used it to fertilize your fields. And you'd pile it up at the end of the summer, at the end of the growing season. And you know what? Dung piles smell. And they attract flies. And you wish the wind was blowing the other direction, and so on and so forth. They're offensive by the very nature of what they are. But then he said, that's what we're like. We are dung all the way through. We are offensive in the nostrils and the eyes of a holy God. But then the first snow of the fall season comes, and it blankets the earth, and it covers over that dunghill, and the smell and the offensiveness is taken away. And he said, that's what justification is. It's a covering over. It doesn't change the dunghill. It takes away the offense of the dunghill. Changing the dunghill is what sanctification is. That's a part of the Christian life. But justification, while it's related to sanctification, has to be differentiated, because this is about our relationship to God. And it's taking away that offensiveness that disrupts our relationship with God. Well, let me tell you something. Down through the years, Roman Catholics have had a lot of fun with Luther's dunghill. They love to say, see, it's a fiction. It doesn't really mean anything. And they've just loved to make fun of it. What I'd like to do is to turn it around and apply the dunghill to Rome's position. Because from their perspective, when the little baby is born and it's baptized, all of a sudden the dunghill is changed into a pile of gold. It's a pile of gold. Because you see, now you have been made intrinsically pleasing to God, which is why you go to heaven. You're attractive to God. You've been purified. You're like gold, and God wants gold in heaven, evidently. And so that's why you're going to go to heaven, is because you are pleasing to God. He has reached in and changed you and made you pleasing to him, and that's why you go to heaven. It's an infusion of grace that changes you internally. That's what justification is. But there's a little bit of a problem, because then you have the concept of committing venial sins. Venial sins do not destroy the grace of justification, but they do bring temporal punishments. And so what happens is you start getting little flecks of dung on the surface of the gold. And the longer you live, the more dung is on the surface of the gold. And the gold is still pleasing to God, so it's still going to go to heaven. But before it gets to heaven, it needs to be dropped off at this place called purgatory. And in purgatory, it'll get cleaned up. But it's not cleaned up by the application of the merits of Christ. It's cleaned up by what's called satispatio, the suffering of atonement, your own suffering for your temporal punishments, your sins. Unless someone gets you an indulgence. And Rome still believes in indulgences. They believe in this thing called the thesaurus meritorum, the treasury of merit. Everyone who goes to heaven who's a saint has more merit than they have temporal punishment of sin. So their excess merit goes into the treasury of merit, and then the church has the keys to distribute that excess merit to other people. So like Mary had a bunch of extra merit. And the biggest depositor is Rome taught in the medieval period that Jesus had to do was shed one drop of blood to redeem the world. So since he bled copiously, there's a bunch of extra merit. Now the reason they were doing this is they made money off indulgences, so that's how they built St. Peter's. But so Jesus' blood gives a bunch of extra, Mary's gives a bunch of extra, all the saints who have extra merit, it goes into the treasury of merit, and an indulgence is a transfer of that extra merit to your account. So you can get out of purgatory a little bit faster that way, you see. And so, but what's worse is, if the pile of gold commits a mortal sin, instantly becomes a pile of dung. Instantly becomes a pile of dung. And here's the really bad part. The Roman Catholics may not like Luther's illustration, but in Roman Catholicism, you can never know whether you're a pile of dung or a pile of gold. Because remember the quote I gave you before from Ludwig Ott? No man can know, outside of a special revelation from God, whether they have completed, accomplished all the works that are necessary for achieving the state of justification. You can't know. And this is why we must evangelize Roman Catholics. What does Romans 5:1 say? Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I asked Mitch Paco a question in our first debate. I said, Dr. Paco, you're an expert in Hebrew. He speaks Hebrew. You know what peace means. You know that when Paul said Irene, peace, in Romans 5:1, that what was in the background was the Hebrew term shalom. Shalom. Shalom is not merely a cessation of hostilities. There is no shalom in Israel right now, as long as you have to have Iron Dome operating and all the rest of that kind of stuff. And there's tanks on the borders. And that's not shalom. There may not be fighting today, but that doesn't mean that they have peace. Shalom is a wellness of relationship. And I asked him a question. I said, according to Roman Catholicism, you could commit a mortal sin before you go to bed tonight. You could commit a sin that destroys the grace of justification. If you commit a sin that destroys the grace of justification, you become an enemy of God. So before your head hits the pillow tonight, you could be an enemy of God. How could Paul describe that as a state of peace, of shalom? He gave a response initially that really didn't address my question. And thankfully, because the way we were doing the sort of the cross-examination, I had the opportunity of redirecting. And so I re-clarified the point. And the one thing you've got to give Mitch Paquette, go back and listen to it yourself. We've got the audios available anyways. Go back and listen to it yourself. He starts to say something. There's about 7 seconds of silence, which in a debate is an eternity. And then he says, I don't know. I don't know. I asked Peter Stravinskas. There's that wonderful passage in Romans chapter 4. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. There is no blessed man in Roman Catholicism. If you commit a venial sin, it's imputed to you. You pay for it. If you commit a mortal sin, it's imputed to you. You pay for it. There is no non-imputation of sin in Roman Catholicism. There is no blessed man. And so I asked Peter Stravinskas, who is the blessed man of Romans 4:8? You know what his first answer was? Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is a blessed man to whom the Lord will not impute his sin. Yeah. He had obviously never been asked that question before. So I gave him another shot. I said, would you like to rethink that? Well, it's anyone who has just had confession. And they've just been forgiven. So it's anyone who, before they manage to get out the door and someone bumps into them on the street and they have an angry thought and now they're no longer the blessed man. You see, there is no blessed man in Roman Catholicism because there is no finished work, because there is no imputation of the righteousness of Christ, because there is no cross, because the mediator isn't mediating for specific people and he's not able to save his people simply because he is a powerful savior. It's a different gospel, and that's why it doesn't give peace. That's why it doesn't give peace. And that's why we need to deal with Roman Catholicism, because it doesn't give peace. And the true gospel does. Okay? Whew, that's a lot. I know that's a lot. And there's so many things we could have expanded upon. But we've got just a few minutes for some Q&A. So let's do... By the way, I we're speaking of penance and confession. I would like to offer a word of confession. During the second clip, I grabbed a piece of cake. It looked so good, and I knew I was never going to get back there in time. So I'm sorry, but one of them with all that lovely white frosting is gone. So there's my confession for the evening. My soul is clean. So now, my waistline's a little bigger, but other than that, questions? Wow, clarified everything. Okay, yes, sir. I'm sorry, what?
Is there in the Apocrypha anything which...
Up here, there we go.
Is there in the Apocrypha anything that which will support the doctrines of the church?
Yeah, there's one text in Maccabees that they use to try to substantiate purgatory. There were some Jews in that had died and in battle. And it was discovered after they died in battle, they were wearing magical amulets, which was a violation of God's law. And a Jewish leader said we should pray for their souls. So they used that as a basis of praying for souls as if that had something to do with purgatory. So that's the only thing really that's even slightly relevant to the issue. The real reason that they were canonized is because the reformers rejected them. So it was a means of differentiating themselves from the reformers. I've got a huge long presentation on the Apocrypha. If anyone really wants to get into that, there's an excellent book called Beckwith, Roger Beckwith, not Frank Beckwith, Roger Beckwith, titled The Old Testament Canon and the New Testament Church. Excellent book, very, very deep. Also another book by William Webster on the same subject.
So, from the books, from the books about Roman Catholicism, which one would you recommend as a prime source of the material to debate the Catholics?
Roman Catholic works or non-Catholic works?
No. Your books about Roman Catholicism. Because one has been mentioned. The Catholic...
The Roman Catholic controversy.
The Roman Catholics, yeah.
The Roman Catholic controversy is my most current work on that subject. The first two books I wrote were called The Fatal Flaw and Answers to Catholic Claims, but there isn't much in those two, which are no longer in print anyways, that's not in the Roman Catholic controversy. But obviously, Scripture alone is very relevant to Rome's claims on that, to Sola Scriptura. And then my biggest book is called The God Who Justifies, which is a fairly in-depth analysis of the doctrine of justification in the New Testament. And so if you were to put the three of those together, that would be the sum of what I've written specifically on the subject of Roman Catholicism that would be most useful. Yes, sir.
What is the reason why Roman Catholics so-called pray to God or Jesus through Mother of Mary? Because I asked the lady that I used to work with, why do you guys do that? And they said, well, there's nothing wrong with that because Mary was the mother of Jesus. And said, but hold on, my Bible doesn't teach me that. And she sort of
Mary away. Mary was the mother of Jesus. They've got that part right anyways. But let me see if I can find this fast enough that I can show it to you because I love my computer sometimes. Stop doing that. Open. Thank you. See, a whole presentation here just on Mary. It would take forever to get through this. Did I put it at the beginning? Stop. Listen to this prayer. Looking at a pretty picture. There we go. I was a hospital chaplain, and there was a chapel. It was a secular hospital, but there was a chapel. And the Jehovah's Witnesses love to go in there and drop their watchtowers and wakes off, so I always had to go in there. Had a pile of them that I had snagged and kept in my office. But one day I found this little booklet stuck in a chair. I took it into my office, I sat down, and I read this prayer. O Mother of Perpetual Help, thou art the dispenser of all the goods which God grants to us miserable sinners, and for this reason he has made thee so powerful, so rich, and so bountiful, that thou mayest help us in our misery. Thou art the advocate of the most wretched and abandoned sinners who have recourse to thee. Come then to my help, dearest mother, for I recommend myself to thee. In thy hands I place my eternal salvation, and to thee do I entrust my soul. Count me among thy most devoted servants. Take me under thy protection, and it is enough for me. For if thou protect me, dear mother, I fear nothing. Listen to the three things that this person says they will not fear. Not from my sins, because thou wilt obtain for me the pardon of them, nor from the devils, because thou art more powerful than all hell together, nor even from Jesus, my judge himself, because by one prayer from thee, he will be appeased. But one thing I fear, that in the hour of temptation I may neglect to call on thee and thus perish miserably. Obtain for me then the pardon for my sins, love for Jesus, final perseverance, and the grace always to have recourse to thee, O Mother of Perpetual Help. A few years later, I was on a radio station in Boston, Massachusetts, in studio with Jerry Matatix. Jerry Matatix was the first PCA minister to convert to Roman Catholicism, ordained PCA minister. He was all but dissertation completed at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. We were across the table from one another. I got that little booklet out, and I decided to read that prayer. My prediction was that Jerry was going to go, "Oh, Mr. White, you need to recognize what is dogma and what isn't dogma, etc." That's what I thought he was going to do. I read that prayer in the air. I looked up across those microphones to Jerry, who was sitting across from me. You know what he said to me? "Mr. White, I pray for the day when you'll join me in saying that prayer." That's not an unorthodox prayer. That's the very prayer of John Paul II, Francis. That's as orthodox as you can be. Because you see, if I had the time this evening to walk with you through all that is taught about Mary, the Roman Catholic fears Jesus as judge. And Mary as mother becomes the soft maternal side that turns away the wrath of the angry Jesus. And I say to you, if you fear the wrath of the angry Jesus, that means you haven't known him yet as Savior. Oh, okay, sorry.
Thank you. I just want to know, what do you think of the extra-biblical prophecy of St. Malachi? I know it's extra-biblical, and obviously it was kind of self-fulfilling because all the popes accepted the names of what Malachi prophesied. And there are some people now that say that Francis is the undercover Peter the Roman. Their system, does it cater for a pope after this one? Or did they really think this one would be the last pope? What is the history of that? If maybe you can elaborate.
Yeah. I don't put an ounce of belief in it. I think it's completely absurd and ridiculous. I don't care about Nostradamus. I don't care about anything that is not in the inspired scriptures. I'm sick and tired of Bible codes, Quran codes, prophecies of this guy and that guy. And I'm really concerned when I had a Reformed Baptist pastor friend of mine from Scotland contact me and say, "I'm getting all these people in my church that are getting into this prophecy of Malachi stuff." Folks, turn off the internet sometimes. It just is filled with a lot of loony stuff. And I'm sure there's going to be a pope after Francis. He may have a whole lot of stuff to fix up after Francis gets out of there. I don't know. No, I don't believe in any of that kind of stuff. We have so much that's in the Bible, and yet people will not study this stuff, and they'll go after, "Well, you know, there's this guy who prophesied that this pope's going to be," and I'm just like, that's why Dan Brown got the Da Vinci Code, and got it so much money out of it, is because people, for some reason, prefer that kind of stuff to the real stuff. I don't know. But no, I don't believe in it. Yes.
Pleasure to meet you, Doctor. You said previously, you mentioned liberal Catholics.
Uh-huh.
What do you define that as? And if you could also comment on the charismatic movement within the Catholic Church and what the relation to that is in terms of your view of the liberal church within the Catholic Church. Because I believe Pope Francis accepts as a gift for the Catholic Church, in terms of the charismatic, and how does that affect the dogma in their church, in terms of their current doctrine?
Well, real quickly, and I guess this will probably be the last one. Do you think so? Okay, this will wrap up with this. The liberal Catholicism is ingrained within the leadership of the church now. We've had some conservative popes. Certainly, John Paul was a conservative pope. Ratzinger was a conservative pope, but I don't think Francis is, and yet you still have the biblical scholarship of Rome is extremely liberal, extremely liberal. But you still have a lot of conservative Roman Catholics, too, that reject a lot of that, and they struggle with the fact that basically the pope one year will put out something that satisfies the liberals, the next year will put out something that satisfies the conservatives, and the next year is back to the liberals. It must be tough keeping a very, very, very diverse movement going one direction, or at least not blowing up. The charismatic renewal, or the charismatic Catholic movement, isn't nearly as strong as it once was. It sort of reached its heyday. And it tended to be much more conservative, though it has split into all sorts of different perspectives as well, and is often very ecumenical. And hence, some of it has fed into some incredible Marian devotion, just extreme devotion. Many of those people end up pushing what's called the final Marian dogma, where millions of Catholics around the world have signed petitions asking the Pope to define the final dogma of Mary, which is that Mary is advocate, auxiliatrix, and mediatrix. She's mediator for the people of God, co-redemptrix with Jesus. And millions of Catholics have requested the Pope do this. And I wrote a book in 1998 or so on would John Paul II define that as a dogma, because he was very close to doing so. He didn't. But there's still that movement that's there. So it's sort of fed into very conservative Catholic perspectives and very liberal Catholic perspectives. It's not as big as it used to be. But it just remains a major issue within Roman Catholicism as to who's going to have predominance. And Francis has raised all sorts of new issues as to who's going to have predominance within the magisterium and within the scholarship of the Catholic Church. The liberals, the conservatives, a mixture. Who knows? I certainly don't make any prophecies about what's going to happen with Rome. But keep your eyes open, because there's this meeting of bishops coming up in regards to family and gender and marriage and stuff. And could be interesting. Could be interesting. I don't expect it to be a big thing. But if something interesting is going to happen, it'll probably come out of that. It'll probably come out of that. Okay. Lots more information at aomin.org. If you go to our YouTube channel, there's a bunch of debates on this subject. We've just touched on it this evening, but I hope it's given you something to think about and to encourage you. If you love your Roman Catholic friends and family, the gospel that they have does not bring peace. If you want them to have peace, you will need to put yourself out there and be the one who brings the message of the gospel that does bring peace. Thank you very much.